Now we get to chapter 14. This is one of the most neglected chapters in all the Bible. Very few preachers deal with chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. But it's one of the most important chapters, especially as it relates to things pertinent to us today. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, or literally, king of Goim. What you have here is the remnant of the global empire instituted under Nimrod. The first global empire of the world was founded by Nimrod, and it culminated in the symbolic Tower of Babel, which God, as you know, divided the languages and destroyed, at least in its entirety, the empire that Nimrod had constructed. This power, this confederacy of nations that is described in verse 1, is the remnant of the Nimrodic global empire, the remnant of the Tower of Babel. At this point, they were still a significant world power. They controlled most of the land from what is now Iran, Iraq, Syria, Palestine, all of that territory, which was the hub of the known world, the hub of the population of the known world at that time, was under the control of this confederacy, the remnant of the Nimrodic world power. The only nation that was not under the control of this power was Egypt. Egypt had grown into a power of itself. And so it would be wrong to say that this was a true global world power, because Egypt was a significant counterforce, not under the control of this confederation. But except for Egypt, the vast majority of the known world was under the control and influence of this global power. Again, the remnant of the Nimrodic global power before and including the Tower of Babel. You understand that? So this is who we're talking about. So we're talking about a powerful force here. This is not just a group of a few nomadic tribal kings getting together to wage war. This is the major power in the world, except for Egypt. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. It would be around the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea. What had happened is, well, we're told in verse 4, 12 years they, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities, had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebuilt. So they had been under the dominion of this confederation. Chedorlaomer was the political and military head of this empire. And the area around Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities and the kings of those cities, had been subservient to Chedorlaomer for 12 years. In the 13th year, they say to themselves, you know, we're tired of taking orders from Chedorlaomer. We want to break free, and so they declared their independence from Chedorlaomer, basically what amounts to. So Chedorlaomer, now he's got to bring his kings and his force from the Persian area, which would be the headquarters, Iraq and Iran, up in that area. He has to come down to the Palestine and the area around what is now the state of Israel in order to put down this rebellion. Now, one interesting thing I want to show you about as you kind of get wrapped these details, kind of we can't see the places and we're not familiar with the names, and so we tend to not pay attention. But I want you to notice in verse 5, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but that's significant. The Rephaims were giants. And if you've ever done a study of the Rephaims of the Old Testament, you already kind of know where I'm going here. These were a race of men and people, but especially men, that were of the Goliath size. These were men of huge height and strength. 9 and 10 feet tall would have been the average height of a Rephaim male. And then when you throw in the soldier element, which always tends to pick the strongest and the biggest of society, you can imagine the size of the men in the Rephaim race that would be called fighting men. So when Chedorlaomer and his army pushes towards Palestine, they've got to go through this area where you have this pocket of men known as the Rephaims, this huge, giant race of men. And Chedorlaomer and his men went through them like butter. They just marched through. And they destroyed the Rephaims and anyone else that got in their way. They took no prisoners. They tolerated no resistance. They were on a mission to recapture this rebellious section of their empire that had revolted. They were in no mood to argue or to debate. And in the process, they destroyed the Rephaims. That's a significant. You can do some more study on that if you want. But that's told us here in this passage. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king, verse 8, king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. This would be around the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, Goim and Ephraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. They didn't last. I don't know how long the battle lasted. Probably not long. The king of Sodom died. The king of Gomorrah died. The rest of the army fled to the mountains. And they, this empire of Chedorlaomer, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, their food, and went their way. So they... Now, with the army destroyed, and the king's destroyed. They march into Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities round about, and they completely pillaged and plundered the entire area. They took anything of value. They took all the food they could carry, and they took many, many prisoners. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I'm going to read verse 13 before I make this comment. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Hebrew, where do you get the word Hebrew? Why was it called the Hebrew? There, you know, they were called Hebrews from the time of Moses and onward, the children of Israel also. Here is Abram. He's not Abraham yet. This is Abram. He's not fathered Isaac. There is no future generations at this point. He's called a Hebrew. Hebrew means the son of Heber. If you go back and look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11, you will find that Heber is in the genealogy of Noah. He is the, I think it's the, I'm going on memory here. So somebody I know watching, somebody's going to count, and then you're going to write and tell me that I missed it. Okay. But I think Heber was the great, 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 great grandfather of Abram. But anyway, that's where the name Hebrew comes from. It doesn't come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel, the Jews, and all of that. Hebrew comes from Heber. Abram was a descendant of Heber, and that's why he's called the Hebrew, to distinguish him from the others around him, most of whom were Amorites, that we're going to see in a minute. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Abram lived 40 miles away from Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, by foot, that's a long way. Lot went to Sodom. He wanted the big city life. He wanted the fancy restaurants. He wanted the shows. He wanted the nightclubs. He wanted everything that the big city could afford. He wanted all the excitement and the thrill of the big city. Abram stayed in the countryside, 40 miles away. When Chedorlaomer and his army came to invade, they came to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. And they did battle. Lot was taken up in this conflict because he was in the big city. The big cities have always been the focus of big government. Big cities have always been the focus of the forces of evil. Big cities have always been the places where the devil is the most prominent. It's been this way from the beginning of time. Thomas Jefferson warned back whenever he was trying to lead this country in that great history of ours. He said that big cities, his words, are a bane of freedom. A bane of freedom. The bigger the city, the less liberty. That is a standard. It is a standard. Washington State would not be under the thumb of growing oppression if it were not for the city of Seattle. Oregon would not be enduring under the thumb of growing oppression if it wasn't for Portland. Colorado wouldn't be growing under the growing threat of oppression if it weren't for Denver. The same thing, Chicago and Illinois and Birmingham and Alabama and Orlando and Miami in Florida and Dallas and Austin in Texas and Los Angeles and San Francisco in California and New York City and New York State and Boston and Massachusetts and on and on and on and on. It is the big cities of America that are destroying freedom in America. Sodom and Gomorrah now are under the throes of oppression. Abram's 40 miles away out in the country, and Chedorlaomer doesn't even care that he's there. Chedorlaomer doesn't march out to where Abram is. He doesn't care anything about where Abram is. He takes all the goods and the food and the prisoners and plunders Sodom and Gomorrah. And some guy makes it out and walks 40 miles to where Abram was and told him what happened. And when Abram heard that, his brother was taken captive, meaning his nephew, Lot, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. All right, stop. He armed his trained servants. John Gill says this: such as were trained by him in religious exercises, in the affairs and business of civil life, in the care of flocks and herds, and particularly in the art of war, which was both lawful and necessary for the preservation of his family and substance from oppressors. Lawful and necessary. What? Armed men. Armed men. Lawful and necessary for the preservation of his family and the substance from oppressors, to guard against oppressors, to fight off oppressors, to protect his family. Armed men are lawful and necessary. He got his 318 men trained in the art of war and pursued them unto Dan. This wouldn't be, of course, the tribe of Dan. There was no tribe of Dan then. It was called that before there ever was a Israelite nation. This was 120 miles Abram and his army tracked and followed Chedorlaomer and his army for 120 miles. Now remember, the Amorite brothers, three, that we see in verse 13, were also a part of Abram's army. So we are not told how many men total this was. We're told how many men Abram took with him, 318. We're not told how many hundreds the other three took with them. We don't know. The number was doubtless in the thousands in total. But they were going up against the empire of the age, with the exception of Egypt. This was not a little skirmish kind of a thing. This was a major military power that they were pursuing. There's no question, whatever the numbers were, Abram and his confederates were outmanned and outgunned significantly. No question about it. God is going to use his man, Abram, the father of the faithful. He's going to use Abram to finish off the remnant of the evil empire that had been formed under Nimrod. I want you to understand this. This was the evil empire of Nimrod, the remnant of. And God was going to use, he already disrupted them at the Tower of Babel. They were not the power they used to be. They were not the global force they used to be. But they were still the remnant power empire from the old Nimrodic days. And God was going to use his man Abram to finish them off. And this invasion into Sodom and Gomorrah caused Abram, and they took Lot, and that was the biggest motivation as far as Abram was concerned. They took his kinfolk, and he got his men and his confederates together, and they marched 120 miles, and they caught up with Chedorlaomer in the land of Dan. And the Bible does not describe the battle, but we know what happened. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, which is on the left hand of Damascus. You know where that is. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he destroyed them. Real quick, hold your place. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to notice how the New Testament describes this. Hebrews chapter 7. I have a message in my Israel series on we have a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's in the 8-message series on Israel. And I hope that you are familiar with that. If you are, you remember the teaching of this chapter, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the, what? Slaughter of the kings. Returning from the slaughter of the kings. So we don't need details. I think we got the picture. Abraham and his three Amorite confederates and the men that comprised their army slaughtered Chedorlaomer, the rest of the kings, and the army. And the Nimrodic evil global empire was now crushed forever. Let me tell you something, folks. Empires are not on God's side. Empires are not on God's side. Empires are the enemy of God. Always have been. Always will be. God is obligated by virtue of his very nature and his very character to destroy empires. He is obligated to do so. He will do so. Empires have a date with death. We should really be trembling right now for our country, because our nation resembles an empire a lot more than it does a constitutional independent republic. Empires are doomed. And Abram was the man that God used to finally and thoroughly destroy the Demotic Empire. New Testament says the slaughter of the kings. Abram believed in armed self-defense. Where is it written, arm yourself? Before the law of God had been written under the hand of Moses, before the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament, where was it written, arm yourself? Defend yourself. Where was it written? Right here. Right here. It's the law of God written in our hearts. It's called natural law. Nobody had to tell Abram to arm himself. In his heart, he knew he must. And he did. Not only did he arm himself, he was willing and prepared to use those arms in the defense of his loved ones and neighbors. He was willing to use those arms against a tyrannical, oppressive power that attempted to enslave his country. These preachers who are getting up in their pulpits and they're telling their congregations, if the government requires that we disarm ourselves, then Romans 13, we must comply and we should surrender our arms. They are lying to their people, and they are unfaithful to the law of God in nature and the law of God in Scripture. What in the world are you doing sitting in a church where a pastor is telling you to disarm yourself? Get out from under that heresy. What are you going to do with Abram in Genesis chapter 14, pastor friend? How are you going to fit this into your disarm yourselves mantra that you're telling people and you're claiming that it's based on the Scripture? Here is the man who is the father of the faithful. Here is the man that is used as the father of faith and the father of the body of Christ and the example of faith and faithfulness more than any other Old Testament figure. And he was a man who believed in armed self-defense. Can you imagine what Abram would have done if some government toady would have marched into his family and said, you have to surrender your sword. You have to give up your spear. There's a 3-day waiting period on on swords now. That law that just passed in Florida is so horrific. It's so hellacious. It's so draconian. It's hard to put into words. Not only does it require a three-day waiting period for guns, all guns, it raises the minimum age from 18 to 21 to buy any gun. It puts in place red flag laws, which basically say that if anyone complains about someone's perceived or suspected mental health without a trial, without an evaluation, without due process of any kind, law enforcement can come and take your guns by force. It's already happened. It happened the first time ever in the United States, a man was forcibly disarmed without due process, without any lawful evaluation, discussion, without any due process at all. In Seattle, just a few days ago, a neighbor reported a man who was carrying a sidearm lawfully, open carry, was lawful in the area where he was in Washington State. Open carry was lawful. He was violating no law. The neighbor said he was afraid when he saw the gun. To those of us here in Montana and the other great Rocky Mountain states that we enjoy the freedom to carry open, we need to be doing it more and more frequently. If we are not in the habit of carrying openly, people seeing us carrying open, we're going to lose that liberty post haste. Because more and more people from these liberal states and cities, and they're coming from California, Boise, Idaho right now is the fastest growing city in the country, percentage-wise. And most of those people are coming from California. You folks in Idaho ought to be very concerned about what's happening in your state, because very soon what's going to happen is Idaho is going to turn into a Washington state and an Oregon, because Boise politics is going to start taking over the entire state. And as Boise grows with liberals, the laws are going to become more and more liberal, restrictive concerning guns. That should concern you folks in Idaho. No notice, no due process, no court. A neighbor said, "His gun makes me afraid." And the police came. And then somebody said that people said, I'm going by the report, it's in my column. So somebody said, "He was staring at me." He was staring at me. Quick! Run for your life! That's all it took. The police came and by force seized his guns. So the precedent has taken place. And with Florida passing its red flag version, it's going to start happening in Florida. There are 24 states. Go to read my column this week, I list them. 24 states that are right now contemplating red flag laws. our Governor Bullock is going to be proposing gun control laws next session in 2019, including some of the things I'm talking about here. The Florida bill also mandates all public school students take or have mental evaluations done on them. Much of this mental evaluation will be done by people that have no training whatsoever in psychology or psychiatry. There'll be teachers and other lay people who will be given a crash course on this kind of thing, and kids are going to be subjected to the accusations that they might not be normal based upon somebody's guess concerning their behavior. Can you imagine where this is headed? Abram believed in armed self-defense. And when it was necessary, he proved his conviction with his action. Here's what I want you to see. I'll try to bring this to a close as soon as possible, but I'm not done yet. So please don't stop listening. And he brought back all the goods and brought again the brother, etc. And verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi, the Hebrew line of priests, but Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Hebrew. He was not in the national sense. He was a man, according to the New Testament in Hebrews 7, without beginning, without end, without father, without mother. He was, there's two basic interpretations of who Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was either a type of Christ. And when it says that he was without father and mother, it would mean that there's no chronology of his birth or his death or his family lineage. He did not come from an order of priests, for example, as neither did Jesus. He's come the line of Judah, was not from the tribe of priests, the Levites. Or Melchizedek was Christ himself in Old Testament foreshadowing form. The theological word for this is Christophany. Christophany means a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. And there's several examples in the Old Testament of Jesus appearing. So it's one or the other. Either he is a type of Christ, or he is Christ himself. Either way, he is the representative of God. He is the high priest of God. And not only is he a priest, he is the king. So he is king and priest. God did not allow kings and priests to intermingle under the law of Moses. Kings could not interfere with the work of the priests. The priests could not interfere with the work of kings except as God's messenger to them through the prophets. There was a distinct office. This man was both the king and the priest. Only Jesus occupies that office. He's prophet, priest, and king. That's why many Bible scholars believe this is actually Jesus. Notice, too, he's the king of Salem. What is Salem? What's the city of Salem? The city of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was chosen by David to be his capital because of the natural defensive nature of the city. But before the city was called the city of David, it was the city of Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. There were no Jews. There were no 12 tribes. There was no chosen people. This was hundreds of years before that. And Jerusalem as a city existed. It existed in this largely oppressed area under Chedorlaomer and the confederacy of Nimrod. But in that city was Melchizedek, a king and a priest. If this was Jesus, or Jesus' representative, this is still God's man, superior to Abram, higher than Abram. Are you with me here? I'm trying to... Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." God chose to send Melchizedek to bless Abram. He could have done this any time. He could have sent Melchizedek to Abram to issue this blessing any time. He, God, chose the time that Abram returned from the slaughter of the kings. He chose the time that Abram took his arms in self-defense and destroyed the enemies of his family. God chose that exact time when Abram was coming back from the slaughter of the kings to send Melchizedek to Abram with this blessing. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? These ignorant preachers, or sometimes not ignorant, but deceitful, will say this is a coincidence. They will say, "Oh, that's just a coincidence. What? It didn't matter." Let me tell you something. God is not in the coincidence business. God is in the providence business. God providentially brought Melchizedek to Abram right now, coming back from the slaughter of the kings. Right now, Melchizedek, go bless Abram. What God was doing, this is before the law, this is before Moses, this is before David, this is before all the teaching that would follow later, this is before any of that. God was showing through natural law in the hearts of men the righteousness and the requirement of armed self-defense. This was God's holy heavenly stamp of approval on what Abram had just done. Not only that, it's significant what he says here when he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. This is the first introduction of God in this title. Most High God. We are introduced to the Most High God here. What is Melchizedek saying? Why is he introducing God as the Most High God here? Because he is saying to Abraham and through Scripture to all of us, Chedorlaomer was a higher power. The kings of Sodom was a higher power. But they are not the highest power. It forever establishes God as the highest power of government. That all governments are subservient to him. That all governments are inferior to him. And when Paul talked about the higher powers in Romans chapter 13, sure, he was talking about governments, but he doesn't use the word highest power. He uses the word higher power. Here is the highest power, the Lord God. So all the governments of men are inferior powers. He established forever the boundary of civil government. The boundary of civil government was established right here. Civil government was created under Noah, that is as far as God is concerned. But it was very loosely defined, hardly defined at all. But here is a boundary. Here is a jurisdiction. For the first time, human government has a boundary. Human government has a jurisdiction. Human government is seen as an inferior authority to the highest authority, which is God. And the principle of resistance to oppression is established by God here. By blessing Abraham here. Here, right now, at this time, he is forever establishing the lawful retaliation and rebellion of armed men to tyrannical, evil government. Once and for all, God blessed Abram and said, blessed art thou, the Most High God blesses you. You have done what is pleasing to the Most High God. What did he do? He took his arms and he overthrew a tyrannical government. That's exactly what he did. And God blessed it. The first thing throughout the annals of history, the first thing that a tyrannical government, how can you know if your government is tyrannical? Well, there's certain tip-offs. And the first tip-off that you're facing a tyrannical government is when that government attempts to disarm its citizens. Disarmament has always been the tool of tyrants to subdue the people of their countries and bring them into submission to an oppressive state. I tell you, if Hillary Clinton were president of the United States right now, and if she had said the very things that Donald Trump has said, if she were doing the very things that Donald Trump is doing relative to gun control, the gun owners of this country, conservatives, Christians, Republicans, constitutionalists, all over America would be rising as an army against these encroachments. But because Trump, a Republican, is saying them and doing them, and a Republican governor in Florida and a Republican Congress in Florida is doing these things, first of all, the NRA is going along with much of these gun control proposals. They are laying down. The only thing that they are getting exercised about is the age, raising the age to 21 to buy a gun. What about the red flag laws? Nothing. What about the mental evaluation stuff? Nothing. We have never been closer to strict gun control being enacted in this country ever in my lifetime or yours. And we got Republicans in Congress, we got Republicans in the Senate and House, Republican president, Republican in the legislature, and we're under more attack now concerning our Second Amendment liberties than any time in our lifetime. And the problem is that the good people that should be standing up are sound asleep because we got a Republican in the White House. It shouldn't matter whether it's a Republican or Democrat, a liberal or conservative, a man or woman, white or black, anyone who attacks the Second Amendment of the United States should be opposed with all ferocity. I'm trying to show you, and I took laborious time to go through the scripture in the life of Abraham to show you that God requires that his people arm themselves and allow no one to disarm them. That is the lesson here. We're familiar with Luke 22:36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I'll be done in just a few minutes, I promise. Listen to what Albert Barnes writes about this verse. There has been much difficulty in understanding why Jesus directed his disciples to arm themselves, as if it was his purpose to make a defense. It is certain that the spirit of his religion is against the use of the sword, I agree, and that it was not his purpose to defend himself against Judas. He came to die on the cross. He didn't come to resist his betrayer. But it should be remembered that these directions about the purse, the scrip, and the sword were not made with reference to his being taken in the garden, but with reference to their future life. The time of the trial in Gethsemane was at hand. Nor was there time then, if no other reason existed, to go and make the purchase. It altogether refers to their future life. They were going into the midst of dangers. The country was infested with robbers and wild beasts. It was customary to go armed. He tells them of those dangers, of the necessity of being prepared in the usual way to meet them. This, then, is not to be considered as a specific positive command to procure a sword, but an intimation that great dangers were before them, that their manner of life would be changed, and that they would need the provisions appropriate to that kind of life. The common preparation for that manner of life consisted of money, provisions, and arms. And he foretells them of that manner of life by giving them directions commonly understood to be appropriate to them. It amounts then to a prediction that they would soon leave the places which they had been accustomed to and go into scenes of poverty, want, and danger, where they would feel the necessity of money, provisions, and the means of defense. And therefore, the passage justifies, one, that it is proper for people to provide beforehand for their wants and for their ministers and missionaries, as well as others. Two, that self-defense is lawful. Men encompassed with danger may lawfully defend their lives. It does not prove that it is lawful to make offensive war on a nation or an individual. Close quote, Albert Barnes. Hear, hear. Why don't we hear this from America's pulpits today? One more verse and I close. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, if any provide not for his own, and especially that for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's talking specifically about children taking care of their widowed mothers. But the context applies to any provision. If any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel, and you've denied the faith. Provision. Provision includes many things. Provision includes food, clothing, shelter. Amen? Provision also includes safety and protection. That's as much a provision as food, clothing, and shelter. If any man provide not safety and provide not protection for his loved ones, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith, the Christian faith, and he or she is worse than an infidel. Listen to what Albert Barnes writes about that. One sentence. This was one of the great laws of nature written on their hearts, and a law which they felt bound to obey. Even heathen, even the infidels, have the law of nature written on their hearts to provide protection and safety for their family, neighbors, and friends. If as a Christian, you are not willing to provide for your own, whether it's food, shelter, clothing, or protection, You're worse than an infidel. Even the unsaved heathen have the natural law in their hearts that they are obligated to provide protection for their loved ones. And you that call yourselves Christians, if you do not, you have denied your Christian faith, and you are worse than a heathen who has the natural law of God in his heart and to which he obeys. The title of this address is A Biblical Portrait of the Righteousness and the Requirement of Bearing Arms. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.